Bibles to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. We're continuing our look at the book of Exodus and specifically at the tabernacle. And probably from this chapter on, we're probably going to be going somewhat fast. Maybe a chapter at a time, just because of the information that we're going to be going over. So we might be going a little bit fast. We kind of started going fast last chapter in Exodus 26, but from here on out, we'll probably go a little bit quicker speed than we've done at the first 25 chapters. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. We've now come to the outside of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets should be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hanging for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be laid with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 50 cubits, with hangings of fine twine linen, and bases of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all his pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you thankful once again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your whole counsel, even here as we come to the tabernacle and the courtyard of the tabernacle and the bronze altar. Lord, may you teach us that you have written this not only for the instruction of your people in the old covenant, but instruction for us to encourage us. Pray that you would teach us, illuminate our hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so now in our study of the book of Exodus, we've now come to the outside of the tabernacle, outside of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle can be divided into 3 parts, or really you can say 2 parts. There's the sanctuary and the courtyard. Or you can really think 3 parts. The sanctuary has 2 parts to it. The holy of holies, the innermost part, and then the holy place. Both of those are in the sanctuary. And then outside the sanctuary, you have the courtyard, the outside part. And that's what we're looking at this afternoon. The holy of holies was the innermost part of the tabernacle. It's where the Ark of the Covenant resides. It's where God's glory descends upon his earthly throne, the mercy seat. If you remember, only the high priests were able to go into the Holy of Holies. Then you have the outer part of the sanctuary, the holy place. That's where all the priests were allowed to go. That's where the table of the bread of presence, the golden lampstand we've looked at. That's where the priests are to go and to tend to the lamp to make sure it's always on and to tend to the bread. Now, the third part of the tabernacle is the outermost part of the tabernacle. It's the outside part, the courtyard of the tabernacle. And when you think of the courtyard, think of a fence-like curtain that surrounds the sanctuary of the tabernacle. It's almost as if the sanctuary is the home, the courtyard is the front yard of the home, surrounded by a fence. So in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there are two large bronze items. We'll just look at one of those this afternoon, which is the bronze altar. So the main idea of our passage is that to have communion with God, there must be the shedding of blood of a sacrifice. Because as we'll see, that's going to be an important part of the bronze altar. So our passage is easily divided into two parts. First, we're going to look at the bronze altar, and then we'll look at the courtyard. So the bronze altar's in verses 1 through 8, and then the courtyard is described in verses 9 through 19. So let's first look at the bronze altar. This is the first major piece of furniture in the courtyard of the tabernacle, the bronze altar. That's in verses 1 through 8. In this section, we're given aspects of the really specific specs or specifications of the altar and its many utensils. The goal is, just like we looked at the golden lampstand and the table of the bread of presence, the goal as we look at this bronze altar, I want to just look at the bronze altar, just the historical, biblical facts of it, then its theological implications for God's people then, and then theological implications for us today. So let's first look at this altar and all the utensils to understand exactly how it looks and what it is. In the first two verses of chapter 27, we're told the dimensions and the design of this altar. Now look at the dimensions with me. In verse 1, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. We're to look at that roughly in feet. It's about 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet high. Now think of that length. Think of how big that is. Now compare the size of the bronze altar to other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. If you think back on the Ark of the Covenant, how big was the Ark of the Covenant? If you remember, it's about 4 by 2.5 by 2.5 feet. The table of the bread of presence was even smaller than the Ark of the Covenant. Here, the bronze altar is 7 by 7 by 4. So really, think about it. The bronze altar is pretty big. It's about almost twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. So really, the bronze altar is going to be the largest piece of furniture anywhere in the tabernacle. So that's important. Then look at the design of the altar. Not only is it rather large, look at the design. We're told that there's horns placed at the top of each of the four corners of the altar. More on that later as we look at theological implications, but just notice that. Second, also notice the precious metal in which the altar is made of. What is this altar made of? It's in the name. Bronze, right? Bronze. It's not gold. It's not silver. It's bronze. It's the bronze altar, after all. Then we're told in verses 3 through 8, we're told of these additional utensils that are used alongside of the bronze altar. These utensils include pots for the ashes, shovels, basins, forks, fire pans. Then there is to be this grate inside the altar. And like the rest of the furniture in the tabernacle and the tabernacle itself, it was all made to be moved, to be portable. So you have these holes, these poles to carry it, to set it up, to take it down, to move it. So that's a real quick summary of the high points of the details. Think of it's big, bronze, all those different utensils, a grate inside of it. Now let's consider the theological significance of this altar for the Israelites. First, why this piece of furniture? Why an altar? Why a bronze altar in the courtyard? What is its purpose? What's an altar to do? Well, the purpose of this bronze altar is the purpose of really any altar, and an altar is a place for sacrifice. It's so big because it must be a place in which an animal sacrifice can be placed upon it. Now, consider all the utensils and descriptions of the altar. It will help us understand what exactly happens here on the altar. Forks, pans, pots, shovels, basins, a large grate within the altar. Think of all those utensils and think of the grate. Think of something, think of a household item you might have outside that might have some of these utensils. Do you have something that has a fork? Maybe some pots, a grate, a pan, a grill, right? A grill outside to cook food. And not to trivialize the bronze altar, but that might give you a good picture of what the bronze altar is. Think of a large grill. It's God's grill, so to speak. Think of the shovel and the pots are to remove the ashes from the fire. I mean, really, it's almost more like a fire pit slash grill. The bowls were to collect the sacrificial blood of the sacrificed animal. The forks were used to turn the meat over the flame. Think of the fire pans to scoop up the live coals. The grate was that like in a grill, you know, allowing the steady flow of oxygen from underneath that held the sacrifice up, right, above the flames, let the fat drop down. Think of similar effects of a grill. The bronze altar was to be an altar for animal sacrifices, sort of like a grill for the animal sacrifices that God had called his people to do. Now, if you want to know what type of sacrifices the bronze altar was for, most of the sacrifices in Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 7, those are a few of the types of sacrifices that would happen on the bronze altar. Let me just give you a few of those. Can't go into detail on all of them, but think of the burnt offering that would happen on the bronze altar. The grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, the fellowship offering. Again, all those, you can look at Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And these offerings would include sacrifices like bulls, goats, sheep, doves, pigeons, various forms of grain and bread offerings. What would happen is the animal would be slaughtered in the courtyard, the blood sprinkled on the base of the altar, and then the animal was to be burned on the altar itself. The sacrifices were to be eaten by the priests and the people. Some of them were. The sacrifices were to be made on behalf of God's people. And this fire on the bronze altar, we're told, is to be burning at all times. The priests were to keep this grill going 24/7 whenever the tabernacle was up. Always ready for sacrifices to be made. Flame is always going. There's also the light of the camp as well. So the bronze altar was the first piece of furniture one would see when they enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle. So just picture this. We'll look at the fence later in the courtyard part. But you have this fence that goes around. You have the sanctuary part of the tabernacle. But right when you come through the gate of the courtyard, the first thing you'll see is the bronze altar, this big altar with the flame high. That's the first thing you see when you come before God's holy abode, is this bronze altar. Large, flame going, ready to consume the sacrifices brought to it. So with that said, consider the theological significance of the bronze altar for God's people during that day. The bronze altar was the place where the sins, where the sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. This is where the people, this is the only place the people would see sacrifices made in the tabernacle. This is the only place where God's people would be able to see the sacrifice going before an altar. For God's people weren't able to go into the holy place or the most holy place. Here the sins of God's people were ever before them. Right when they walked into the courtyard, no matter where they were, they saw the flame burning at all times, reminding them of their sin at all times, reminding them the need of a sacrifice, reminding them the need of a substitute for their sin, reminding them of God's holiness in the flames, of his grace to make a way for them. So that's then, but there's a lot of theological significance for us today. Or still some significance there if you think through it. Just let me point out some of the details of the design and think through. First, the altar is bronze. Now, why is it bronze? Why isn't it gold or silver? Well, as we see, everything in the courtyard, for the most part, is bronze. If you look in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, almost everything is gold. There is some silver in the tabernacle in the sanctuary, but if you look back, the silver is only the basis. It's only the things in which the heavenly reality of the tabernacle touches the earthly ground is where you have silver in the tabernacle. The rest is gold. So if you think about it, the farther you get from God's holy presence, from the sanctuary, the less the preciousness of the metal. It goes from gold to silver to now bronze. Each still are able to have access to God in a way, but there's different degrees of closeness. So that's important. The other part are the horns on the altar. There's four horns on this altar. So if you think about this altar, I mean, pretty large altar, and there's these horns on each side. Now, we're not really told explicitly anywhere in Scripture what these horns represent. So there's a lot of speculation here. We don't know for sure. But I think there's one speculation I can make and has some biblical support. Again, we don't know for sure. But I think these horns represent theological truths. I mean, everything God does in the sanctuary has some sort of significance theologically. First, I believe the emphasis of these horns were related to that of salvation, because that's what's happening at the altar. Sin is being sacrificed. Sin is being dealt with so that God's people can be reconciled to God. Think Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. If you look at different parts of the Old Testament, horns are mentioned as a horn of salvation. It's here on the bronze altar that represents God forgiving his people of their sins, picturing where true salvation really lies. I think another theological truth you can pull from these horns is that from Genesis chapter 22. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. This one's helpful because it's related to another altar and another sacrifice. You turn to chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22 is that infamous chapter of the sacrifice and binding of Isaac, Abraham's promised seed. If you remember the story, Abraham, he's taken Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, for God has commanded it, for Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, the promised son. And Abraham's obeying. He takes young Isaac, let's say maybe even a teenage boy, he takes Isaac up this mountain with the wood, everything. You know how the story goes. Isaac asks him, well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the animal? And Isaac will say, God will provide. And they get to the top of Mount Moriah. The altar is built. And then Abraham places his son Isaac upon the altar to be sacrificed. And as Isaac is bound to the altar, Abraham's getting ready, pulls his knife, getting ready to sacrifice Isaac on this altar. And right before he's about to come down with the knife, what happens? God speaks. God tells him not to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was going to go through it. It was a test of his faith, and he had passed. He was going to sacrifice Isaac. He was going to obey God no matter what. But as God stops him, Abraham is looking down, and the scriptures say, right when Abraham lifts his eyes, what does he see? Do y'all remember? What was that? Yeah, right when he lifts his eyes, he sees a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And he takes that ram that was caught in a thicket by its horns and puts it on the altar to be the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. I can't help but think about that story when we have here horns on the bronze altar. I mean, think of there the picture of the ram taking Isaac's place. I mean, really all of the sacrifices on an altar are an animal taking the place of a person. The animal is taking the punishment that's due to the person to cover their sins. So when you see horns, think of horn of salvation. Think of the ram's horn that took Isaac's place. Now, what's the theological significance for us today? Well, we no longer have a bronze altar. I mean, this pulpit is pretty big, almost looks like a bronze altar, but we don't have a bronze altar. We don't come on Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoons and slit the throats of animals and sprinkle blood upon some piece of furniture in here in the sanctuary. We already have our once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus. So what are we to learn from the bronze altar? Well, think of this as we consider the bronze altar. There in the front of the courtyard's entrance, ever smoking, ever bloodstained, ever open to any guilty Hebrew sinner who can bring forth a sacrifice to take his place instead for his sins. You think about that picture. It was a picture, it was a sign foreshadowing what Christ would do. For none of the blood that we're told in Hebrews, none of the blood of the animals ever really had the power to forgive sins. It's just a picture. Only God is the one who ever has power to forgive sins. And the only blood that could truly cover our sins and make atonement, atone and cover our sins was the blood of the Lord Jesus, the one and only begotten Son. So if you think about it, the bronze altar was really a picture of the true altar of God. Which, what is the true altar of God? It was the old rugged wooden cross of Calvary. The cross is the true altar of God because that's where the perfect sacrifice would die in the stead of sinners. That's where his blood would be shed and poured out. It's where he would be engulfed in the figurative fiery flames of God's wrath. This is why, just like the bronze altar was always before God's people's mind when they walked into the tabernacle courtyard, for us, for God's people, what should be on the forefront of our minds? The cross. That's why Paul said when he's preaching, it's like, all I want you to know is about Christ and him crucified. He's like, if you could summarize the whole gospel message, it's the cross. So as we think of what should be on the forefront of our minds, it should be the cross. And just like we looked at this morning on just the doctrine of sin, this is what we looked at this morning on the cross. This is what the cross signifies. It signifies grace and mercy, but it also signifies God's wrath for sin. Dealt with sin. Just like the altar was to be that picture of the sins of God's people ever before them, the cross reminds us of our sinfulness, but then God's grace and mercy to us, to save us. Luke records this of Zechariah's prophecy concerning Christ's birth in Luke chapter 1. He says this. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a what? A horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." When old Zechariah saw Christ, he thought, that's the horn of salvation. That's the horn of salvation. It's not the bronze altar. The bronze altar, those horns were pointing to the one true horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's come to save his people. So there's much here to be taught to us from the bronze altar as we consider the cross. Now there's much more to this passage than just the bronze altar, but also the place in which the altar is located. It's located in the courtyard. That's what we have here in Exodus 27, the second part of this chapter, verses 9 through 19. We're told of the last of the major three parts of the tabernacle. Here is the courtyard. So we've looked at God's grill and the bronze altar. Now we turn our attention to God's courtyard. There's two parts to this courtyard I want to look at. The fence and then the gate, the entrance. Now if you think about the tabernacle, it wasn't some simply freestanding tent in the middle of nothing. No, the tent of meeting was surrounded by a fence. The bronze altar was outside the sanctuary, but the bronze altar was inside the area of the fence. And this is what we call the courtyard. Now this section, the tabernacle was marked off. You had the inside and the outside. And the outside was marked off by a fence. If you look at all the cubits and kind of round it up, this fence measured around 75 feet by 150 feet. Think of a total area, if I did all my math right, at least over 10,000 feet or around 10,000 feet. So you think about this, the square footage is about 10,000 feet is the square footage of all of the tabernacle area, the tabernacle sanctuary itself and the courtyard. I mean, the best comparison I can think of is maybe think of size of 4 tennis courts or 2 full-length basketball courts. I mean, those aren't like exactly the size, but about those sizes. And for comparison, the tent of meeting, the sanctuary itself, it only took up about 1,000 square feet. So the rest of the tabernacle area, about 9,000 square feet of it, was considered the courtyard. So the courtyard was a rather large area. The courtyard fence consisted of 60 pillars with bases and with white linen curtains over it. The fence was about 8 feet tall. So then it's about 8 feet tall, so it allowed the Israelites to see the top of the tabernacle, allowed them to see the flame of the bronze altar, but they couldn't see inside what was all going on inside the courtyard. Then there's only one entrance into the courtyard, one gate. We're told of this gate in verses 16 through 19. This gate was made of the same cloth that adorned the inside of the sanctuary, white linen with blue and purple and scarlet embroidery. Now let's consider the significance of this courtyard as we think of the tabernacle, this fence. The fence reminded God's people and reminds us that not anybody can just come to the Lord however they want. Not just anyone can approach the holy presence of God. That's why there is a fence. That's why it kept certain people out. This was for God's people. I mean, you could say the Lord was fencing the table, old covenant style. This is only for God's people. I mean, the size of the courtyard was so large, it allowed for a lot of God's people to enter at the same time. And right when they entered in, they saw the bronze altar. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time considering these three different sections of the tabernacle, because this is kind of the close of these three sections. We've already looked at the first two, and this is the third one. I think by looking at it, it'll help us understand another theological truth that's being taught by even these different sections. If you remember the different metals associated to the different parts of the tabernacle, gold connected to the sanctuary, silver connected to where the heavenly realm touched the earthly realm in the sanctuary, bronze in the courtyard. Well, each of these three spaces of the tabernacle were marked out for different worshipers. And this doesn't just begin here. It really goes back to Mount Sinai. If you remember a few chapters earlier when God called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, who could go to the top of the mountain? It was only Moses, God's mediator. And then some people went up halfway up the mountain. Who was that? If y'all remember, the other elders. And then the rest of God's people were only allowed to be at the bottom of the mountain. So even on Mount Sinai, you have almost like you have the mediator between God's people, Moses on top, you have the elders on the middle of the mountain, and then you have God's people at the bottom of the mountain. Very similar with the tabernacle. Only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. He was the mediator between God and man. The rest of the priests could go halfway. They could go into the holy place, but they couldn't go into the most holy place. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Then the rest of God's people were kept out of the sanctuary in the courtyard. An important note here is that the Gentiles who bound themselves by faith to Yahweh, who believed in Yahweh, they were also allowed in this courtyard. Later, though, when Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple, there were two courtyards, an inner courtyard and an outer courtyard. Then in Herod's temple, there were four courts. The first court was for priests, the second court was for Israelite men, the third court was for women, and the fourth court were for Gentiles. So you think over time, there was more and more separation, going from one court to two courts to four courts. Well, when Christ came, and we looked at this when he tore the veil in the most holy place. And you could say that he not only tore the veil in the most holy place, but he He destroyed all the dividing walls and all the courts that were connected to the sanctuary. Consider Ephesians 2 that Brother Paul read for us this morning. Paul writes this. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that fourth court way in the back, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." There's no more dividing wall between any of the courts. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." All the walls that are part of the sanctuary and future courts, all the walls separating priests and Israelite men and women and Gentiles, Christ demolished all those walls. He's broken down those walls, we're told by Paul. "By the death of the Lord Jesus, he has now created one new man. No longer is there Jew and Gentile. There's one church. They're simply Christians. The cross reconciles us to God, then reconciles us to one another, no matter the background and differences." And this teaching right here in Ephesians 2, it goes against all the new false teaching of wokeness that tries to divide the church by skin color or imposes foreign categories on us, tries to give us unbiblical solutions to problems that they created with their divisiveness. That problem is as old as man, which is sin, sin between humans. We'll hate and fight over anything. There's not any new problems there. The neighborhood I grew up in, the people who fought is the people who like the color red versus the people who like the color blue. The Bloods versus the Crips. It doesn't matter where you go. Hatfields versus the McCoys, your last name. Us, we can want to kill each other and sin against each other no matter what the external. This is just sin. It goes back to Cain and Abel. Murder. So sin goes all the way back. But also the solution doesn't come from the world. The solution is in the Lord Jesus. How do you reconcile sinners? We're told in this passage, by the blood of Christ. They must be reconciled with God first and then to one another because of Christ. The gospel is the only answer to any hatred within the body. Any of those works of the flesh that we looked at, intimacy, jealousy, envy, any of those things. No matter why you hate someone or have that enmity, animosity towards another person, whether it's skin color or anything else, background, nationality, you just don't like them, the gospel is the solution. It's the blood of Christ is the only solution. And then if you keep reading in Ephesians 2, you see this big transformation of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. Paul keeps writing in Ephesians 2 and he says this, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," talking about the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And I love how the Apostle Paul does this and how he rightly interprets the old covenant now. Think about it this way. What are the building materials for God's new covenant people? For his house here on earth? What's the building materials we bring to him? You know, back in Exodus, what were the building materials? Gold, bronze, silver. Well, God's tabernacle today, what are the building materials? Bodies, us. We don't bring gold and silver for him to make some, for us to make some sanctuary. We are the temple. We are the stones. We are the building. us, God's people. He tells us more. He says the foundation, what's the foundation? Yeah, cornerstone. That foundation, the apostles and prophets. Think about God's word is the foundation of this house. Christ is that chief cornerstone that everything's built around in this house. And we are the building. We are the blocks of the house, all of us together. There's no different courts, no different walls, a holy place, most holy place. It's all broken down. God's dwelling within us. Right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our bodies are the temple of God. We are God's temple, God's people. And there in Ephesians 2, it says the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. It's kind of a strange analogy. It starts with bricks and then they start growing together. It's like a living building because we're alive. And when we join together as God's people, we grow. We're growing in godliness, growing in holiness as we walk in the Spirit. It says you're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, it's almost like he's looking back on the tabernacle. He says, those were all signs pointing to one day the true tabernacle, which would be here, us here right now. That's why we shouldn't yearn to go back to the tabernacle. I mean, it's great reading these passages. It's great seeing the gold, the bronze, the silver, the bronze altar. I mean, it's great seeing these truths. But what we have right now is better. There's no reason we go back to the old covenant laws. No reason. That's why in Galatians, don't go back to the circumcision. For us, no reason to go back to the tabernacle. No reason to go back to animal sacrifices. We have Christ. So, Christian, you don't have to come to a building or a pastor to have access to God, because that's the emphasis here, is that you have access to God right now because he indwells within you by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no someone's on the mountaintop, some elders on the side of the mountain, and people at the bottom. Now, because of what Christ has done, who's the mediator between God and man? Jesus Christ, the God-man. There's no need to go to a priest for confession or to get your ashes. You don't have to go to a priest to be a mediator for you. We don't need Moses. You don't need a pastor to be a mediator. You can go before God right now, but it's only through the Lord Jesus. He's the mediator between God and man. This is why though the tabernacle is glorious and was glorious and was special in the history of redemption, we in the new covenant experience an even greater tabernacle and dwelling of God as his people. Again, the answer isn't going back to the tabernacle. The answer now is to go to Christ, where we are, fellowship with one another, growing in him by faith. This is the theological application for us today as we look at the bronze altar and courtyard. As we have no courtyard, we all have direct access to God only by the Lord Jesus and by his blood sacrifice on our behalf. Let's close in prayer.